It was during the early 2000s that I got the opportunity to travel to the country of Poland a couple different times. And I was a youth pastor in those days, and I was leading a youth group, a mission trip there. And we were working at a youth camp, and we got to spend a couple weeks there. And it's a beautiful country. I fell in love with the Polish people, just the people we were working with, the ministry that was happening there among the youth of that country. And now, 20 years later, that youth group has blossomed into actually a church planting movement that is actually shaping the kingdom of God in the country of Poland. It was also while we were there that we got to take a tour of the concentration camp named Auschwitz. We also went to Birkenau as well. Auschwitz, though, is still preserved. It's kind of like the people were there one day and it stayed the same. And you can go back and visit there and walk among the halls, the walls, touch the places. You can actually see the clothing, the eyeglasses, the suitcases, all of the Jewish people, the Polish people who were thinking they were going to a better life by being taken on a train into Birkenau and into Auschwitz, only to find out that they would be exterminated at the hands of the Nazi Germany. It was almost like you could hear their screams as you walk through those halls. We visited the places that were turned into showers, where the cyanide came raining down from the roof and caused people to not leave that room. We saw places, railroad ties, that were where they suspended people and shot them point-blank range. We also saw the trash incinerators, where they had converted those to be a place where they would incinerate people, lining person after person after person up and shoving them into the hot flames and nothing remaining after there. I would say that visiting Auschwitz, watching the Twin Towers collapse on TV, even watching the Passion of the Christ for the very first time, those three have some very parallel impact in my heart and life. Those are things that you see, experiences that you have, and they change you. You might never be the same after visiting or seeing something like that. Now, it's a pretty sober way to start a message, but over the next couple weeks, I'm going to invite you to go with me on a journey. We're actually only going to one destination, and we're going to linger there for a while. And this destination is a place that is filled with a lot of pain and a lot of heartache. It's filled with a lot of stress, also filled with a lot of disillusionment. It's a place that's sobering. It's a historical place. It's actually a place to which you could say, like, it marks humanity, like before and after. You could see it as a place that's a dead end. Some have called it a culmination. The context of the place that we're going to go and we're going to stay for a while, the context is in actually the ancient world. It's in first century AD. It's outside of the walls that surrounded the city of Jerusalem at that time. And what's happening in the city at that moment is, first of all, it's being occupied by Rome. Rome has oppressed the Jewish people inside the walls and all throughout the Serenity. They made it very clear who was in charge through heavy taxation, through very inhumane persecution of the Jewish people, and also just the collision of cultures, the Roman culture versus the Jewish culture. You know, in a season where there had been multiple insurrections led by kind of rise quickly, fall quickly, insurrectionists. There was an itinerant preacher who had kind of made a scene in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. In fact, the things that he talked about, like claiming that he was the Messiah or the Son of God, or that he was ushering in this kingdom that was not of this world, well, that hit the fan with both groups, the Romans as well as the Jewish people. And it caused the whole tide of public opinion to actually shift against him. It caused people to doubt what he claimed was his identity, and even to dismiss things that were miraculous, all because he claimed to be not only fully human, but also fully God. In fact, that just tide of public opinion shifting so much, it caused the person in charge for Rome in that vicinity to actually put before the Jewish people a choice. Would they like to have him released after they made false accusations and had him arrested? Or would they like to this other guy who was a known insurrectionist named Barabbas, would they like for him to be released. And the choice that was made that day was that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the King of the Jews, would be condemned to death on a cross. Now, we don't have crucifixion in our world today, so it might be helpful just for us to understand a little bit about what crucifixion was all about. It was a torture technique, and you could say that it was invented, maybe even perfected, by the Romans. Anyone sentenced to this form of corporal punishment, they understood that it was the vilest, the cruelest, I would say even the most violent form of execution. It did its job of causing fear in people and oppressing people by fear. But it not only brought fear, it also brought humiliation and scorn and certainly brutality of death for all to see. When you died by crucifixion, it wasn't by bleeding to death. It was actually from asphyxiation, and it often came slowly. The person being crucified was often attached to a cross using large spikes. It might be something like you would see used in the past couple centuries on railroad construction, right? And those spikes would often be inserted into a person's hand or maybe sometimes in the wrist on either side. A lot of times the person crucified would have their feet nailed to the cross as well. Every time a person being crucified needed to breathe, he would have to lift himself up by the nails on his hands and feet. And that would press down upon the wounds and stress the bones and the tendons and the ligaments. And it would cause every nerve in that person's body to writhe in pain. And for a brief moment, air would fill that person's lungs, but only for a brief moment. That person would fall back down onto those same nails holding up his body. And this could be repeated over and over, going up and down and up and down. It could go on for days. So often the Romans would come and they would break the legs of the person being crucified so that that person could not push themselves up anymore and get any more breath. That's where we're going to stay for the next couple of weeks. It's at the foot of the cross of which Jesus was nailed. And instead of just focusing on what we might see there, we actually want to listen to what Jesus has to say while he's still alive on the cross. We want to take in the sounds, the sights, and we want to see the significance. Seven unique statements are recorded by those who made an accurate account of the life of Jesus, his death, as well as even his resurrection. And not all one gospel contains all of these seven statements. And so for the next several weeks, we just want to kind of take a survey of these last few moments of Jesus' earthly life and listen to what he says from the cross, because they tell us a lot about the heart of God. They actually set for us a very powerful example of what it looks like to live through some things that are difficult in our own life, difficult circumstances, struggles, challenges, maybe even the pain that we face. And because Jesus was fully human, he can relate with us and we can relate with him. Because he's fully God, well, he can offer us strength and help, grace, peace, and even hope. I want to pray that that would be what happens over the next couple of weeks, that we would truly get a full picture of God's deity and his humanity as we see him hanging on the cross. Would you join me in prayer for a moment? God, the crucifixion of Jesus has got a lot of airtime, a lot of written material, has a lot of history, and deservedly so, because in that moment, heaven and earth met together in your heart. And God, as people who've lived now 2,000 years since the cross, we want to fully understand what's happening in that moment so that we can better appreciate your heart, so we can better see how fully Jesus can relate to us in the things that we go through in our life, and so that we can rely on you for your strength and your help and peace as we face struggle and pain and challenges in our own life. And so my prayer is through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd begin that work today as we take a look, as we take a listen to Jesus' final moments on the cross. Thank you for giving us Jesus as an example, but also as a savior. It's in his name we pray right now. Amen. Prior to arriving to the place where Jesus would be crucified that day, all four gospel accounts in the Bible state that Jesus was brutally flogged and beaten by the Romans. They often used whips that had pieces of bone or metal or broken pottery tied into them, and they would slash that whip across the back or the flesh of a person, and it would literally tear the flesh from the bone. They kind of protected the person that they were beating by limiting themselves to only flogging a person 39 times. They thought if the person hadn't died by then, well, maybe they didn't deserve one more blow. When the moment with Jesus, after whipping him like that, they actually fashioned the crown out of thorns and they placed that down on the head of Jesus. It caused deep puncture wounds in his head, pain. And all the while they were mocking him. They were bowing before him, pretending as if to worship him. Criminals who were sentenced to be crucified were actually required to carry the own cross beam of the cross that weighed about 100 pounds. And all four Gospels record that the Roman soldiers demanded that an innocent bystander who was named by one of the Gospel writers, Simon, to help carry the cross beam to the place called Golgotha. It was known as the place of the skull. It was either named that because the hill that it was there looked like a skull, or maybe just because of the numerous executions that had taken place there. All four Gospels mention that Jesus was crucified among two criminals that day. And Luke is actually credited as the person who captures the first known statement of Jesus that he made while he was being crucified. It comes in Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. Luke writes, "When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Having just endured such brutality prior to the actual crucifixion, which often led to death itself, and now being suspended on a cross by nails, naked, a spectacle for all people to pass by, the very first thing that Jesus said is a prayer for his heavenly Father to forgive the very people who were responsible for killing him. The words couldn't have been easy to come up with. Remember, he's hanging there in pain. He choked out the words, spending some of his final breaths on earth to seek forgiveness. I think the first question we have to ask is who? Who was Jesus praying for? Who was the they and the them that he's asking for forgiveness? If you picture Jesus, who would he have seen as he looked down from the cross to the people gathered there in front of him? I don't think there would have been many of his friends, even his followers there. Maybe only John, one of the 12 disciples. There probably were a few women there. They were there to support Jesus. They were also there to support his mother, who stood there at the foot of the cross watching all this happen. His siblings, they seemed to be absent, much like the other of his closest friends. We don't have any mention of Peter, Andrew, James, or any of the other disciples. They all seem to have abandoned Jesus when he was arrested in the garden. Jesus certainly could have been referring to the Roman soldiers who were literally beating him, nailing him, pounding nails into his hands and feet, and then hoisting him up in full view of everybody. And to their defense, you could make a case that they were only just doing their job, what they had been ordered to do. But scripture also records that they joined in the mocking of Jesus, saying, "If you're a king, then save yourself." They gambled for his clothes, taking from him the very last earthly possessions to his name, along with his dignity, as well as his life. Well, the religious leaders were probably the best candidate in the moment of that day as the they or the them that deserved to be asked for forgiveness. And while educated in the Old Testament scriptures, with all the promises and prophecies about God's coming deliverance through the Messiah, they missed understanding that Jesus was a fulfillment of those prophecies and promises. They were antagonistic to him. They questioned everything he did, everything he said, everything he taught. And they jealously, even ruthlessly, made false accusations about him to their own power struggles and to the Roman power struggles. And that false accusation led to him being convicted and sentenced to death. And if that wasn't enough, while he's hanging there in pain, they kept up their attack. They said things like this: "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, then let him come down from the cross and then we will believe in him." Says, "He trusts in God, let God rescue him." I wonder, did they just not get it? Were they just ignorant? Did they just not see their error? And yet, we get a glimpse that it's not just any one of these people or groups of people that Jesus was specifically mentioning in his petition, but rather it was all of them. And it was actually all of us. The very first words Jesus spoke from the cross actually speak to the significance of what is taking place in this moment. He isn't truly being executed for crimes he committed. Even Pilate, he said that there's no case, there is nothing that Jesus would have done that was worthy of death. And he literally washed his hands of the innocent blood that was about to be shed. And what was happening on the cross wasn't something that should surprise anybody who read through the Old Testament law or the prophecies about him, or even just listened to the things said about Jesus or the things he said about himself. So let's walk that dog for just a little bit, right? From the moment Adam and Eve first disobeyed God, sin required atonement. Atonement's a big church word, and it's important to understand because it has deep significance and relevance to all of us in this room. Atonement is simply the making of amends for a wrong that one has done. In spiritual terms, you could say that reconciliation between God and humanity due to the effects of sin. That's what atonement's all about. Somebody broke the word into three words, at one ment. It means the bringing together of these two things in one, God and man being reconciled back together. We don't take sin all that seriously. We don't recognize the offense that our disobedience is to God. We justify, we rationalize, we've even learned how to theorize our way out of feeling the weight and the severity of sin. But if you read through the whole Old Testament law, it describes in full detail God's commands for us and the ramifications of our disobedience. Sin causes separation between God and humanity, individually and certainly collectively. It's a reality that we all share, and it's caused deep chaos and dysfunction in the world around us, in all of our relationships, and certainly in our own lives and hearts. The only way for sin to be atoned for is for blood to be shed. If and when someone sinned, a perfect lamb in the Old Testament was to be slaughtered, and its blood was to be poured on an altar as an expression of repentance and confession so that forgiveness from God could be granted. This speaks of the seriousness as well as the severity of sin. And if you are to read through the Old Testament laws and the commandments about how people are to seek forgiveness, let me just warn you, it is costly, it is messy, you could even say it's bloody. Isaiah, in his prophecies about Jesus, described the Messiah as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah wrote these words, "Surely he," meaning the Messiah, now meaning Jesus, "took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet he was considered punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." At Jesus' birth, it was announced that he would save people from sin. He would usher in God's favor, but also God's forgiveness. And John, his cousin, a forerunner to Jesus, described him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, in his own words, said that he came into the world to bring forgiveness and eternal life. Actually, he was constantly, always telling his followers about his impending death at the hands of the religious leaders. And he had a pretty clear picture that they didn't understand or fully grasp while he was talking about. But Jesus was clear and he was confident as to why he had come, to bring forgiveness to all the world. God's justice and forgiveness met at the cross. He executed justice and he applied forgiveness. Someone has said it was both meted out in mercy on a wooden beam. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son for the sins of the world so that it would not be poured out on you and me. See, Jesus didn't just die for us. Jesus actually died instead of us, and he chose to. He went willingly to the cross so that justice could be satisfied and forgiveness could be extended. Jesus was thinking about you and me when he was dying on the cross, asking God to forgive any and all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in that moment, he forgave all sin, pride, jealousy, envy, idolatry, greed, laziness, lust, and lies, gossip, slander, suspicion, hatred, theft, murder, fraud, immorality, adultery. No one has to live under the bondage of sin anymore. We are not shackled to our past failures, our dark deeds, even our nagging regrets. We can actually experience joy, peace, grace, and freedom because Jesus died for us, died instead of us. And because he did, we have been extended forgiveness from God. If Jesus can show that kind of mercy and forgiveness in probably one of the most agonizing and excruciating moment of his entire life, how can you and I not follow his example and find it possible in our own hearts to forgive others when they hurt us or when we go through struggle or pain in our own lives at the hands of others? You know, as you and I eavesdrop on the conversation that Jesus has from the cross and hear him asking, petitioning God to give us forgiveness, we hear his heart for mercy. And we also see what it looks like to extend forgiveness to those, even those who have hurt us. We are convinced as well as convicted by his heart of mercy and grace and forgiveness. It all traces back to the character and heart of God. I love how David described him in Psalm 108. He says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." If that's the image of the one in whom we were created and is reflected accurately in Jesus, especially in this moment that we hear him speaking from the cross, then you and I must be people of forgiveness as well. We realize that our spiritual debt has been forgiven, and we're compelled to offer the same kind of love, the same kind of mercy, the same kind of forgiveness to others. Jesus not only modeled it, he actually mandated it as a way for his followers to live and a way for them to love. And I love to illustrate it. Jesus told a powerful story. In fact, it might be familiar to some of you in the room, but I want to read this story that Jesus told to illustrate both things that are happening in this moment on the cross. God forgiving us and us forgiving others. It's Matthew who records this story, and Jesus was actually answering a question that Peter asked him. Peter said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who has sinned against me? Seven times?" That was actually a little bit more than the Old Testament law required. And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. The point is not to keep track till you get to the 78th, right? Okay, got that? And so Jesus tells this story. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, a whole lot of money, you could say, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before the master. He says, 'Master, be patient with me. I'll pay back everything.' And so the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and he let him go. But when that servant went out, he found his fellow servant who owed him 100 silver coins, not very much money. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. And he says, 'Pay back to me what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him," very familiar posture, "said the very familiar things, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay it back.' But this servant refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and they went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in. He said, 'You wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he would pay back all that he owed." And Jesus wraps up that story and says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Jesus calls us to be kind, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be forgiving, just like God, who is the master in that story. And we as the servants recognize that we owe the master, due to our sin, a whole lot. And we also probably have people who owe us, or that we owe forgiveness to them, to other servants. And our posture toward other people actually indicates our understanding of God's forgiveness. Jesus said, when you pray, pray these words: forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And then he follows up that prayer by saying, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. The two are connected. It's not a so, it's actually a because. Let me tell you what that means. Because God has already forgiven all of your sins, all of my sins, we should therefore forgive others. Jesus' cry from the cross calls us to receive the forgiveness of God, but also express it to those who have hurt us. And forgiveness doesn't come naturally, nor is it cheap. Forgiveness actually acknowledges sin and hurt and brokenness and pain. It does not ignore the hurt. It does not pretend that everything can just go back to the way it was before. Instead, forgiveness absorbs the hurt and it actually pays the cost to make it possible. And we see that fully in what Jesus accomplished for us in the cross. And that's what gives us a picture of what it looks like and motivates us to follow in the same. In fact, Robert Nash, in his book, Seven Cries from the Cross, says this: the rocket fuel for loving others is a keen awareness of our own forgiven debt. Sums up Jesus' story pretty well. How do we forgive when it's hard? Well, we see ourselves as who we are. We are sinners who have been forgiven. And that allows us to actually move forward toward others with a willingness to forgive them, even when they might not realize that how they have even hurt us or even acknowledge that they have. Offering forgiveness is actually a gracious act toward those who are in need of it without any guarantee that they will receive it. In fact, I don't think forgiveness is even dependent on someone accepting it, it's in the act of offering it. One of my favorite worship songs when I was younger, we actually sang today, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That You, My King, Would Die For Me? And that reminded me of another song that actually speaks of how God pursued us. It says, you did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. You didn't wait for me to draw near to you. You clothed yourself in frail humanity, talking about how God pursued us even before we asked. And the chorus of that song says, I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful that you came to seek and save the lost. Do you hear the proactivity, the pursuit of that that God has toward us? That's what took him to the cross. Not some Roman official or even the jealousy of the religious leaders. It was the love of God for you and me that compelled Jesus to go to the cross and offer himself. And in that same pursuit, in that same proactivity, in that same attention toward another person, that's the way we should respond to those who have hurt us. God's love and grace is heard loud and clear from the cross when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And we must follow his example, and I would say go and do likewise. We experience the same joy and peace and freedom when we forgive others that we do when we are forgiven by God. The two are connected. The two cannot be separated, nor should they be. And so, let's think about how can you and I respond to these words that we hear from Jesus on the cross as he hangs there in agony for our sins, right? The first thing we have to do is we have to see our need. Nikki Gumbel tells a funny story about a man who actually had someone hired to paint a portrait of him. And after the work was finished, the man who had hired the painter looked at it and said, oh my goodness, that doesn't look like me at all. I demand justice. And the painter looked back at him and said, you actually need mercy. It's a little bit, kind of, you have only a little bit to work with in that moment, right? I resemble those remarks. In this moment, I hope all of us see and realize and recognize that we are all sinners and that our sins that we've committed, they break God's heart. They actually cost Jesus his very life. I wonder, does that bring any sense of conviction to us about how serious and how severe sin is? I mean, when you see Jesus hanging there on the cross and what he went through and him begging God to forgive you of what you've done, does that motivate you to receive God's forgiveness that he offers you freely? I mean, can you imagine anything that you have done or even anything that you could do that would keep God from loving you if he's already paid the sacrifice for your sins for all time? I love the words that Paul gives to the Romans. He says, now apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been made known to you that you can receive, to which the law and prophets, they testify. And this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, that big word that means bringing reconciliation back between us and God, through the shedding of his blood, and we receive it by faith. When you and I recognize our need for forgiveness, that should draw us to turn toward God. We turn to God in faith, and we don't let Jesus' death on the cross be in vain. We receive the grace and forgiveness offered through faith. We place our complete trust in who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. I mean, what would have gone through your mind if you saw Jesus hanging there on that cross, bloody and beaten, gasping for air, pulling himself up to speak, and then you hear firsthand those words, Father, forgive you for what you've done, even if you didn't know any better. Well, there was a person who actually saw all that take place. It was one of the Roman soldiers, and when he saw Jesus take his very last breath, he exclaimed, surely this man was the Son of God. Today, if you hear the voice of God saying, you are forgiven, don't harden your heart. Don't think you can earn God's love and forgiveness some other way. Don't reject his free gift of salvation. We read earlier in our worship time this verse, 1 John 1:8-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. God's forgiveness is real and rich and deep and wide and long, and it covers over anything that you've ever done and anything you could ever do. That doesn't motivate us, Paul says, to go out there and try to do more. No, it motivates us to live differently. It's my joy to honor you in everything I do because of all you've done for me. We cannot respond to the forgiveness of God without also going to others. And it doesn't take us very long to think about those who have sinned against us. There's probably already someone's picture that has been in your mind maybe for way too long at this point. It's easy to identify the hurt and pain that others have caused us. And it's real easy to let those just fester into grudges and bitterness, even resentment. And if you don't find a way to show forgiveness to others as you've been forgiven, your heart can easily become calloused and cold. The love of God has no place in our hearts if we're not willing to forgive others. Remember, the two are connected. I love Luke continues his theme of reconciliation all through his gospel, including the moments of Jesus on the cross, and even into the second book he wrote in the New Testament that's given the title Acts. And in Acts 7, he actually tells the story of somebody named Stephen who responded the same way Jesus did when actually he was being stoned. He looked at the people who were chucking rocks at him and said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. He understood how much he had been forgiven, and even in a moment where they were taking his life, he was willing to express forgiveness like Jesus did in that moment. And so I wonder, as that person's face or name has been maybe deeply ingrained in your heart, and you have all kinds of feelings negatively toward that person, I wonder if you can find in your heart to move toward forgiving that someone, or maybe it's a group of someones who have hurt or caused you pain. They may have done it ignorantly. They may not even know that they hurt you, and some have done it willfully, even intentionally. Those present at the cross that day, they actually didn't ask Jesus for forgiveness. They may not have even realized that they needed it, but he was willing to offer it. He was willing to pay the debt that they owed, and he demonstrated his love in a very tangible way toward all of us who are sinners, all of us who have sinned against him. Jesus suffered betrayal, insults, false accusations, abuse, even being murdered because of our sin. And it was necessary for him to die on the cross so that you and I could be forgiven. And because he did, we stand before God pure and holy in his sight. And that should motivate us to show our appreciation as well as our acceptance of all that God has done for us in forgiving us by being willing to forgive those who've sinned against us. What a testimony it would be to that person who has wronged us in any way, and maybe also to anybody who knows of the situation, when we choose to forgive by living and loving as much as Jesus did. When we forgive others, we've experienced that same peace, joy, even freedom, just like we do when we realize how much we've been forgiven by God. I want to make one disclaimer before I wrap up, and that's this. If you have been, or maybe you currently are being abused in any way, I want to be sure to let you know that the first step of toward forgiveness, it might be to seek help or safety, even protection from a trusted friend, from a pastor, even from an officer of the law. The process toward forgiveness is not overlooking the sinful and painful activity. It's actually dealing with it. I'm so grateful that Jesus chose a posture of forgiveness, even toward those who were abused him in some way. He didn't just act like it never happened. He actually named it, and he nailed it to the cross.